Now tonight we're reading in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus again, the 23rd chapter, and we shall read from verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to the holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, or, as it is often rendered, between the two evenings. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, Exodus, please, and chapter number 12. Exodus, chapter 12. And I'm going to read with you the first 13 verses, which form the first section of this chapter. Chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or again, between the two evenings. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and on leavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the prepulence or inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, but that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his holy word. Already we have given a short introduction to the subject that is before us. And I trust with what we have said and what you already have now on the sheet provided last evening, you will be able to acquaint yourself with the foundation, the basis of the subject at large. It would have been very profitable had we taken time to say something about where God begins. You will remember that in the book of Genesis, when creation's great work is being performed and is ultimately completed, that the Lord works to a Sabbath. And that Sabbath is reached. And what a Sabbath it really was. The great and sad fact of that story is this: that Sabbath was rudely disturbed and definitely broken by the first Adam. It is very clear that in this chapter, the chapter from which we have read in Leviticus 23, that the Lord is beginning from a Sabbath. Because in the verse number 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. It's a beautiful to think that in this great chapter, our blessed God commences with a Sabbath. That suggests divine confidence. And indeed, it suggests in anticipation divine completion. In the book of Genesis, he worked to a Sabbath. In this chapter of Leviticus, he's working from a Sabbath. The first Sabbath of which we have mentioned in Genesis was broken by the first Adam. But thank God, this Sabbath, is it so beautiful to see, is established by the last Adam. So that from that point in the chapter, God shows us how he's going to bring about that Sabbath in all its completion and in all its fullness. And he starts with the work of his Son at Calvary. And he moves majestically from feast to feast. And he shows us how the Sabbath which is introduced will be perfectly realized in the work of the last Adam, in the work of his beloved Son. Now, of course, that's only a suggestion. Were we to take up the Sabbath truth and the moral implications of that great subject, we would find ourselves, as we will be doing in other nights and from other aspects, moving through those great books of our New Testament and the Old, gathering here and gathering there those things that would help us to apprehend the rest of God. Enough for me to say this, that if there's a soul in the building tonight and you are anticipating the study of the feasts, and as yet you haven't got this rest of God, you better start right now at where God would have you begin. When that blessed one stood with outstretched arms and cried, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We often delight to call that the sinner's rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. I love to term that the saint's rest. You can't have the second without the first. And if you have the first, I do trust you're moving thoughtfully and experimentally to enjoy the second. When I come to Hebrews chapter 4, which would open to my soul very beautifully with Leviticus 23, 3 before me, I would say this: there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. I would suggest that would be very simply entitled, the servants rest. The servants rest. After the toil and the heat of the day, which for some is ending soon, for us all, beloved, thank God, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So the sinners rest, Matthew 11:28. And the saints rest, Matthew 11:29. And then the servants rest, Hebrews 4 and the greater part of the chapter. So that's all that I'm going to have to take time to say about the sermon. But I do trust you will observe that what remains of this great chapter from verse number 4 is precisely what I have said. How God is going to establish the Sabbath in such a way as it will never be broken again. So that will have to suffice for the Sabbath aspect of the subject. Tonight we're going to look at the Passover and principally look at it in relation to its initial institution, how it was instituted by God on this great occasion of which we have read in Exodus chapter 12. Now, fellow saints, let me remind you what I said on the Lord's Day afternoon. We must become acquainted with this chapter because, you know, the cross is presented in five great chapters in the Pentateuch. And young Christians, and especially those young men that would preach the gospel, you are strongly advised to become acquainted with these five chapters. Genesis 22, where God emphasizes the ram caught in the thicket. Exodus chapter 12, where God emphasizes not the horns of the ram, but the blood of the lamb. And that's a great chapter, as we shall see this evening. And then, as we saw on Sunday afternoon, Leviticus 16, it's not the horns of the ram, it's not so much the blood of the lamb, but it is the work of those two goats, one for the Lord and one for the wilderness. What a subject lies before us in that great chapter, Leviticus 16. Then when we come to Numbers, as we mentioned, we have Numbers 19. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross in relation to our cleansing. And there he's presented as the red heifer. And then there is Deuteronomy 21. A very difficult chapter, but a chapter that refers again to the heifer in a very wonderful way. And these chapters, fellow saints, are worthy of all the attention we can give them. What shall we say about this chapter as a whole? Well, I'm not going to burden you unduly with a lengthy sectionalizing of the chapter. Possibly that may not appeal to many in the meeting tonight. But I would suggest you observe that the chapter is divisible. That is, you can see sections very clearly as you move and read the chapter thoughtfully. I'm suggesting now that the first section is the one we read together. The first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12 gives to you and to me instructions for the institution of the Passover in Egypt. Now, really, the most important words in that little statement are in Egypt. In Egypt. For that's what the Lord said. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. You see, this Passover will never be kept in the same way again. It certainly will never be kept in Egypt again. That's a mercy. And there is many, many things we would like to say about that. So that the most important thing for you to see at this point of time in those 13 verses is that they relate to what happened in Egypt. in Egypt. When we come to verses 14 to 21, we have directions for the future observance of the feast. Now, don't let that frighten you, but that is a very practical section. Verses 14 to 20. Directions for the future observance of the Passover. As I've said, it will never be celebrated or commemorated, whichever you will, as it was instituted in Egypt. And we shall be delighted to point out some of those many contrasts that will come to light on that point of the Passover, as we'll see tomorrow. But as you will get a sheet tomorrow evening, there will be on that sheet the remainder of the sections of this chapter, and you'll look at them thoughtfully, because I have appended a little note on that sheet for you tomorrow, and it will say this, that each one of these sections contains a key word. You remember, in the Gospel, on Sunday evening, I read a short section from this chapter. And I told you plainly that the key word in that section was the word night. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But I trust you observe that. Now, I want you to be able to see that each one of the sections which I will have enumerated on the sheet for you tomorrow evening has a key word. Of course, I haven't told you what it is. I want you to find that out. And if you have done some work on the subject, and you come up with some ideas, and you have a little difficulty, well then, don't be afraid to tell me, and I shall help you if I can. I also told you that the word house, houses or household, occurs 14 times in this chapter, and that's most instructive. Now that's not the key word, because it's an overall word in the chapter, but in each of the sections, such as verses 1 to 13, verses 14 to 20, each of these sections has a key word. Now, having said that, I think the only thing that I have to do now is to hope that you have your Bible open at Exodus 12, and then we're going to do some work. You remember what we said last night, and I think you appreciated the suggestion. I pointed out that when we looked at Leviticus 23, there was a key expression that so beautifully divided the chapter, it was a pity that we missed it for so long, wasn't it? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Well now, if it was simple last night, it's even more simpler tonight. What do you think of that? It's even more so tonight. When I went to school, I didn't go to school for very long, but when I did, I was taught that IT spells it. I think that was about one of the first words I ever learned. Well, that's the word I'm going to use tonight. Isn't that simple? And I'm going to use it seven times. And to these seven times, I'm going to append a word that occurs in our chapter. And it's from these seven words I want you tonight to share with me something of the great character of the feast of Passover. You see, nowhere else is there any record of its institution. We're closed up to these verses. You notice when we read Leviticus 23, there is no detail. It just says, on the 14th day of the first month, it is the Lord's Passover. And that was all. And when you've been reading in Numbers 28, and I know some did that today, you just get the same expression. And so you see, we are really locked up to this section. And if we don't understand this section, and if we don't work at this section, then we're not going to understand what happened in its institution. And what gives this feast such significance in its subsequent celebration. Now, I shall begin with a very simple observation for you. I want you to observe that the theme of the first part of my little observation is the Lamb. And then I'm going to add to that for you. I'm going to talk about the Lamb and its selection. Now get that expression into your soul. The Lamb and its selection. The Lamb and its selection. You know, beloved, I have no doubt that you have no doubt. The Lamb that is seen here is but a figure of that blessed one that was pointed out by the forerunner John in that amazing verse in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the person that is presented in figure in this word Lamb in our chapter. Now you know that well enough, don't you? I wonder, has your soul recently dwelt upon that person as the Lamb of God? When I come to John's next book, the Revelation, I see that blessed one as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. I see that blessed one on Mount Zion, chapter 14. And I see that blessed one, the very center of the universe of God, in that which we call the eternal state, that manifestation of that city of glory. We looked on Saturday afternoon at seven flickering lamps that for the most part, if not all, have been smothered in the history of time. But before John ends his revelation, he turns from seven flickering lamps and from chapter 21 to chapter 22, he mentions the Lamb seven times. Isn't that beautiful? What a balance to our weak faithless testimony for God. What a balance to all that we attempt for him down here. Before that revelation ends, as it were, there is gathered up in the person of that blessed one all that God would treasure in himself. And of that blessed one I read this. In contrast to those flickering lamps, the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, beloved, what a person. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And listen to that throng in Revelation 5 as they see that Lamb in the midst of the throne and ascribe to him the worthiness that is due to himself, because he hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Well now, that's the person before us. I know that you have no doubt about that. But I do want the young Christian to see the relationship between our study and the New Testament that has so much to say in John's ministry about the Lamb of God. Now the first word that I want you to focus on is the word that occurs right down there in verse number 4, and it occurs again in verse number 5. It's the word take. Verse 3 it occurs, verse 4 it occurs, and verse 5, and our expression is right there, ye shall take it. Isn't that good now? That's very simple. Ye shall take it. That's the first expression I want you to remember. Take it. Now, that's very precious, isn't it? Because if I think of that, I'm contributing to my general thought now, the Lamb and its selection. They were to take it out from the flocks, and they were to take that lamb, it says, on the 10th day of the month. Now that's a very wonderful day. You'll not need to forget that tenth day. Because it is linked with the Passover, the first feast, and then it is linked with another feast of the seventh month. And you'll have to read Leviticus 23 to get that. The tenth day of the seventh month. I hope you already know what feast was on that day. However, the tenth day is important. And so I want you to see that this lamb, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Well, now that's good, isn't it? I delight to point out to my fellow believers that this speaks of the spotless, stainless purity of our blessed Lord. We need to emphasize, we need to re-emphasize that truth so many, many times. Because there are those that would infer that it was possible for our Lord Jesus to sin. And if that suggestion got ground in this assembly, it wouldn't be long until other errors mounted upon it. It's not a question that the Lord was not able to sin. My dear friend, that is no question at all. It is definite that he was not able to sin. The question doesn't even arise. We accept it as a stated glorious fact. Such a high priest became us. Who was holy? No, who is holy? Holy. So that word is attributable to God. That means that never yet has God been contaminated with sin. And it means that God cannot become contaminated with sin. And here this blessed word is linked with our blessed Lord in manhood. Holy. Now get the sense of that word. And get the meaning of it in Hebrews 7 as it applies to our great high priest who became us. Isn't it lovely to think of Hebrews 6? That by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie. If it is impossible for God to lie, it is therefore impossible for God to sin at any time, under any circumstances. And if my blessed Lord is essentially God, therefore it's impossible for him to lie. And if it's impossible for him to lie, it is impossible for him to do any other form or any other kind of sin. So we establish the truth tonight. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The spotless Lamb of God was free from every taint of iniquity and free from every trace of sin in him, about him, or in any way associated with him. I think it's great in this sinful world. I think it's great in this contaminated scene, my dear saint of God, to be able to dwell upon a spotless, sinless, stainless man. And that's the one that's before us tonight in our meditation. This is the one who is your Lord and your Savior. And it's good to see that God preserves for us in this early type a wonderful picture of his spotless son. And says God, the lamb that you take must be without blemish. Says God, it must be a male. A male. That speaks of his humanity. Without blemish, his purity. A male, his humanity. True humanity. Real humanity. That which he has become. And we thank God for those matchless portions of his word that bring to our thought the truth of his real humanity. A male. Says God, a male of the first year. What does that speak of? That speaks of his dignity. the rank that he occupies as we saw last night of the firstborn. The firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:13. The firstborn from among dead ones. Colossians 1:19. The firstborn of the kings of the earth. And the firstborn that he will bring into the world and cause all the angels of God to worship him. And you know, saints of God, we dwell upon that beautiful term and that wonderful title that gives our blessed Lord rank and dignity and glory that no one with him can possibly compare. A male of the first year, in all his primeness, in all his glory, in all his dignity as God's well-beloved son. And then, is it good to get the word kid? Kid. You know, it was God that made this choice. What these people are doing away down yonder in Egypt, with a herd of lambs and goats before them, God is letting them see what he did himself. What did God do? We would read in one of those glorious epistles of our New Testament that this lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, quoted correctly, it doesn't say he was slain before the foundation of the world. Mark the difference. It says he was foreordained. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The other passage that occurs in the Revelation says he was the lamb slain from or since the foundation of the world. And that's different. So when we speak of selection, we think of God appointing his son in times eternal with Calvary in view, with the cross work to be accomplished. He is the lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, his eternity. Now when you get all that together, you move on to the lovely word that's used in verse 6. And says God, I want you to keep it. Keep it. That's simple, isn't it? You remember, take it, and then you remember, keep it. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Says God, I want you to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Now that's good. What day were they to take it? The 10th day. How long were they to keep it? Until the 14th day. I don't know why the book says 3 days. I have counted it, I don't know, many times. I don't know what you get. If you would count from the 10th day, you would come to the 11th day, wouldn't you? And if you counted from the 11th day to the 12th day, and then from the 12th day to the 13th day, and then from the 13th day to the 14th day, I don't know what you get, but I get 5 days. The 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th. And it was on the 14th day something else was to take place. But what we are concerned about is simply the word keep it. Now, why didn't God say this? Take the lamb, and as soon as you take it, kill it. Now, there would be nothing wrong with that, would there? I don't think so. Can't we enter into the thoughts of God? Are we alive to the significance of divine judgment here for our benefit? Why must God say, keep it up until the 14th day of the same month? Well, I tell you what I have thought about. When I go around the roads of your land, or of any country where such as this animal appears in flocks, you know, I just see them and that's it. There they are, dancing and running and whatever around the field. And you know, to be quite honest, that's about all I know of them. Well, you might know more than I, but then that's another thing. But if I lifted one of those little lambs from its mother's side and brought it into my house from the 10th unto the 14th day, had a little look at it, see how it acts, observe how it feels. See something a little closer of it than what I would observe while I was hastening along the field and it was going the opposite direction. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Wasn't it nice that our blessed Lord was given this period of time to move amongst men that they might see him? You know, he might have stepped from the realms of glory unto the cross and died, and that would have been it. But he didn't. There was that thought in the word keep. And men looked at him. And says John, in those lovely words of the chapter which I have quoted from already, we beheld his glory. What does that mean? We looked at it? It does. What does it mean? It means we had time to examine and ponder his glory. Oh, beloved, I wonder, as we think of this feast, and as we think of the exercise of this lovely chapter, I wonder what you know of the blessed Lord in that intimate, personal, experimental sense. Come on now. Get it clear in your soul tonight. Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? Is the Lord a remote person to you? Is the Lord some kind of abstract personality, enwrapped in deity, incomprehensible, unknowable? Is your mind entering into something of the person of Christ in this intimate sense, which God, in his grace, has graciously provided for us? And as I look at these days, and think of the provision God made for these people to look at this lamb at close quarters, I wonder, has it afforded you, my dear brother and my dear sister, the exercise to begin to examine his glory? Well now, I remember when I had my three children yonder in Malaysia, we got a dog. And that old thing, you know, he was a bit of a 57 variety. But I remember one day, it was hit by a car. And when I brought it very much wounded into the house, my children cried. If there had been some other dog that was scampering around, they wouldn't have cared at all. Oh no. But this little thing had grown up. And because of their intimacy with the little thing, their affections went out very strongly when it died. Yeah. Do you know why it's a long time since you have seen tears in your morning meeting? Do you? We speak of the death of Christ unmoved. We look at the cross without a tear. We can sing about it and look around. We can hear it ministered and laugh. Do you know why? There's no intimacy with the person. And that's why God said to that household, now look, you keep it from the 10th unto the 14th day. And if I brought that lamb into my house with my three girls, as I remember them, and I said to them, now look, do you see this date on the calendar? That's the day that animal is going to die. I can tell you this, there would be a scene the like of which never was in my home. Why? You see, beloved, that's where you and I manifest our coldness. And that's what reveals where we really are. When we came together on Sunday morning, I don't know whether there was a tear or not, but I didn't see many. It was none of mine. I wonder on Sunday morning, did I really enter in affectionately to his death? What did it mean to me that he died? And so it says, kill it. That's the next word. Didn't you see that? Verse 6. On the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And when that moment would come, when that lamb would die, I'm quite sure the affections of the household would be entwined around that little lamb whose blood was going to be shed. My dear brother, my dear sister, that's where Mary comes to light. That dear woman was watching her Lord for those years, you know. And she was storing away her affection in that alabaster box of ointment. And the moment came when she couldn't hold it any longer. When she let it go. And she let it fall upon his head, that lovely ointment. And she poured it upon his feet. And one gospel says she poured it on his head. And the Lord says to her, let her alone, because it's against the day of my burying. Has she done this? The nearer the cross came to Mary, the nearer she came to Christ. That's what I mean by the Feast of Passover, brother. That's why God gives you a week to ponder your blessed Lord. Yes. And that's why we have wasted so much of life, isn't it? That when we come together on a Sunday morning, there's not a move, hardly. You know, it's a mercy we'll have this wee fella here, isn't it? Isn't it really, you know? My word, if we didn't have this man here, I don't know how we would fill the hour and a half. If the hymns and the composition that I talked about on Sunday morning was left to me and didn't have this, how silent we would be. Never? I'm afraid so. Oh, my beloved, I'm appealing to you tonight just to enter into this. To see the purpose the Lord would set aside this period of time. Just to give this household an affectionate intimacy. And when the moment of death would come, they would enter affectionately into the death of the animal. Now that brings us to the blood and its application. The lamb has been taken. The lamb has been kept, and the lamb has been killed. Now, what's the next word? The next word is in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it. Strike it. Take it. Keep it. Kill it. Strike it. Strike what? Strike the blood. Strike it. That is, take the blood as directed later on in the chapter and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now what need was there for that? Wouldn't it be good enough to shed its blood? Wouldn't it be good enough just to kill it? Why must we strike it? I know the word's not used here, but really, when this is described subsequently in our good book, it is called sprinkle. And thank God for the meaning and the message of the blood of sprinkling. How many things were sprinkled? Oh, you'll have to get out your dictionary or your concordance on that, won't you? And you'll remember that blood was sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. At this picture here, very convenient just now. Blood sprinkled. But here, first of all, is the blood sprinkled on the door. Can you see that? And what a blessed figure that is. Bloodshed. Told the firstborn. What did it tell him? Now what did it tell us? What did it tell you the night you trusted Christ? My dear brethren, the night that I trusted Christ and the night that you trusted Christ, I'm quite sure it told you that a victim must be slain. The punishment of sin is found in the victim. It dies. And bloodshed tells you and tells me that God must punish sin. And he punishes sin either in his son or in the sinner. And there that firstborn stood under the condemnation of death. And he looks to see another take his place in death, and his blood is shed. But says God, I want you to take that blood and I want you to apply it to the door of the houses wherein ye are. And that shows that this person who has seen the punishment of sin acknowledged is, as it were, bringing that work to himself now. And it's applied to the door, which indicates he accepts the provision God has made for his deliverance. The blood is applied, is sprinkled on those doorposts and the upper window. I just ponder for one moment on a practical note there before I hasten through. What is it? When you left your little home this morning, did you remember that you were like an Israelite? That you walked through a blood-sprinkled door? Did you? The blood was a sign, Lord, that marked them a vine, Lord. Eh? You know that wee hymn, don't you? You know, as these people came out from an Egyptian world for the last time, they walked through a blood-sprinkled door. When you came in today, what did you bring with you? What have you crushed past a blood-sprinkled door, brother?
What do you think of it? Hard to get some things past that, you know. Very hard. When I go to some of God's people's homes, I see some strange things have been pushed past the blood-sprinkled door.
Oh, I know God didn't need to do all that, but He did it.
And so the blood in its application has both a foundational and a practical meaning to the soul that enters into the significance of the blood. Well, we come to that later. Now what's next? The feast and its participation. That's my third point. The feast and its participation. God's not finished yet.
You know, all these seem rather unnecessary, do they?
But no, they're not. They're absolutely necessary. Says God, look at the word now. What have we had already? Take it. You remember them? I hope you're repeating them with me. Take it. Keep it. Kill it. And then strike it. And then says God, in verse number 9, eat not of it raw. Eat it. Now, I'm going to let you into one of those little secrets I always like to keep up my sleeve until you do some work. But right now, what is the key word of the first 13 verses of our chapter? Do you know what it is? Well, get your thinking cap on, you know. And if we're talking about a feast, obviously the key word must be eat. So it is. 7 times in 13 verses, we have this word and its form. Eat. Eat death. Eat and eat. 7 times. You see, it's a feast. And listen, beloved. Listen, brother. Are you getting the message of the gospel clear? And I mean this. The firstborn could take it. And he could keep it. And he could kill it. And he could strike it. There's no deliverance if he doesn't eat it. Now, says someone, that'll have to be asked in the question box. Where you got that from, eh? How will I know about the question box too, you know?
Listen to my blessed Lord. Are you listening? What occasion?
It's Passover time. Where am I now? I'm in John 6. And what does he say at Passover time? Except ye eat. You got that? That's what he said.
Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood,
ye have no life in you. That's it?
That's it? Close to something like that. I just preach from the gospel. Let the blood be applied. Oh, I know you do. But you missed the next bit. I thank God for the word take. That means appropriate. Take it from the sheep. I thank God for the word keep, for that gives me appreciation. I thank God for the word kill, that gives me atonement. I thank God for the word strike, because that gives me application. But listen, brethren, we're going to 9 o'clock tonight, so don't worry. What is it?
Eating. What does that mean? That means assimilation. What died for me? You see that wee lamb there? And it died for me. If I were a firstborn standing looking at it, in Egypt's floor. The moment comes when it comes into me. That's why we're not at the feast the way we should be, you know. Because somehow or another, we have just stopped short of this essential participation of the feast. Except you eat. Why did God want them to eat? See? I have to ask all these questions, you know. I'm just leading you into it, can't you see them? Well, just let you just settle a wee minute now, okay? Just settle. What's going to happen at midnight? The Lord's going to pass through the land of Egypt. And says, God, what way must they eat it? Sit down and get their legs crossed. No, not just now. They have to have their shoes on their feet. They have to have their loins girded. They have to have their staff in their hand. And that's how they're to eat it. What's going to happen? They're going to come through the blood-sprinkled door, and they're going to leave an Egyptian world, never to return again. And they're going to be a long day in the march, you know. Going to have to get away down to the Red Sea on this. And they're going to be tired, likely, before they get much further. Will they? Not they. God's going to feed them with the roast lamb before they set on the march. And that roast lamb, my words, my dear brother, if you eat the leg of a roast lamb, I tell you, you have enough to keep you going for a day or two. Its legs and its head with the inwards thereof, eh? Roast with fire. Roast it. You see, there's where we are now. Roast it. There's the next one. Roast it. And you know, dear saint of God, you know why we're diddly dabbling with the world? You know why young Christians don't seem to get away from an Egyptian world the way they ought? They've never been taught the truth of participation, assimilation. God gives a man the strength to say goodbye to an Egyptian world the moment he trusts his son, if the truth is taught correctly. They were to leave it. Feeding on that roast lamb. Give them strength to leave an Egyptian world and never to return again. Now, some of us don't like to leave the world so quickly. Some of us don't like to leave it so far behind. And you see, beloved, it simply means that we're not feasting. Why must I roast it? Why does it say, don't sodden it all with water? Well, I could get a piece of lamb. I could put it in a pot, couldn't I? And I could fill the pot with water and boil it. That's one way of cooking it. But if I did that, here's the fire, and then here's the pot, and then inside the pot's the water. And inside the water running around, the water running around there is a lamb, the piece of lamb itself. And there's lamb, the water, and pot, and fire. Notice God. I don't want anything to come between the fire and the lamb. For when your Lord died on the cross, beloved, for you, there wasn't a thing came between him and the fire. Not a thing. My sin that caused that. Not his. Yet done. And he bared his soul to the infliction of the fire of divine judgment. And there wasn't a thing, not a thing came between him and the fire. I know, not a thing. when I take that roof lamb and look at it, roast with fire, that which suffered the heat of the flame, and I begin to eat it, and I bring it into my own being. And what am I doing? I'm entering into the significance of Calvary that has delivered me from sin and delivered me from a sinful world. And the more I feed on Christ as the roof lamb, the more I'm entering into the significance of God's judgment upon His Holy Son on account of my sin. And it'll keep me from an Egyptian world. It'll give me strength to come away from it the more I feed on that roof lamb. Now finally, he shall burn it. The word "it" doesn't occur in that connection, but there it is in verse number 10. Let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn. Burn it. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. There wasn't a particle. You see, there wasn't a particle of that roast lamb remained in that house that was covered by blood. Not a particle. An unredeemed Egyptian was never permitted to take up the remnants of that roast lamb and eat it. God says, whatever remains, burn. A different word for roast, you know. You know that, don't you? When your wife roasts something, you don't like her to burn it, do you not? Or you'll come in and say, do I smell a burnt offering? Yes. But when God says roast it, He means it. And when God says burn it, He means it. Dear friend, no unsaved soul, no person that rejects the precious blood, no person that refuses the person of God's beloved Son is given the privilege of bringing into himself one aspect of our blessed Lord. He might know about it. He might write about it. He might talk about it. But listen, it's not part of it. But I hope as I look at you, it's part of you. And I hope as you look at me, it's part of me. And now tomorrow night we'll see the positive side of all this. And then I'll prove to you that the Lamb of Exodus 12 is the Lord of the Gospel. Without a doubt. And we'll follow Him right through. And then we'll take up the historical occurrences. And that will suffice for the Passover. Shall we pray? Now, it's good to see you each one tonight. We thank you for coming to the meeting. And we know that you're remembering the meetings throughout the day in prayer. That God will bless His word as we come together nightly for the ministry and for the teaching of this very vital subject. Now, while we have not actually finished with the matter in Exodus 12, as an introduction to what is before us tonight, we shall read several passages together, and I trust you will note them and come to appreciate them. First of all, in Numbers chapter 9, the book of Numbers chapter 9. Now the purpose of this reading is to draw attention to the sixth recorded celebration of the Passover in our Bible. There are seven. The one in Exodus 12 and then six that follow throughout the page of Holy Scripture. The first one in Numbers 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying,
Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were unclean or defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now we move from that chapter, please, to Joshua chapter 6. The book of Joshua chapter 6. And we will endeavor to link these together in the ministry. Now, Joshua chapter 5, please. Sorry, not 6. Chapter 5. And verse 10. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now the next reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, please. The second book of Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now look down, please, at verse number 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Notice that change. It should have been on the 14th day of the first month, but we will explain the change when we come to the passage. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Now, in the same book, this time chapter 35, chapter 35. Almost at the end of this great book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Verse number 11. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites fled them. Verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept.
Now, Ezra, please. The book of Ezra. That is the very next book to where we are. The book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. Book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves, unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Now, finally, in Matthew chapter 26, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And we know much of the following story. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his own precious word. Now, if you just have your Bibles opened at Exodus 12, we will resume where we left off last evening. Now just let me say before we come to this portion that what we have read just now are not all the references to the Passover. Now let us make that clear. What we have read are the six records of the celebration of the Passover. There are many more passages that refer to the Passover, and I think you will know, as we shall see, that the last time the Passover is mentioned in our Bible is in Acts chapter 12. But so much for that just now. Now those that were with us last night will recall that in looking at chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, we entered into something of the institution of this great feast, this great subject in this chapter. We did a very simple thing. We noticed some very important works that identified ourselves and our minds with three important things. First of all, we looked at the lamb and its selection. And we saw that under that very important subject, the Lord had this to say, that they were to take the lamb. And we supplied, as it is in the verse, the little word it. And so we had take it. And then we had the thought that they were to keep it. To keep it from the day they took it, which was the 10th day, and they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the first month. And we entered into something of the significance of what it must have meant to those people to keep it, to be brought into a much more intimate understanding and acquaintance with the lamb in the house. And then we noticed the blood and its application. For God said two things about that. First of all, the lamb must be killed, and then its blood must be sprinkled, for it was blanket upon the upper doorpost and the doorpost and the lintel. And so we saw those two rats. So that gave us five. And so we looked to see these very precious things in the portions before us. Four, rather. And then we came to the thought that the lamb must be roasted. That brought us to the feast and its participation. And God said about the feast that the lamb must be roasted with fire. And I think we entered into that, I thought, very thoughtfully last evening, and it was good to see the response on the very faces of God's people. You know, the Lord Jesus, the Lord said that it must not be eaten raw. Now, I think you understand what that means. I didn't mention this last night. If we might use an illustration, I suppose Peter attempted that in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to him about his suffering and his forthcoming rejection at the hands of cruel sinners, you remember that Peter said, "Lord, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee." Now, he didn't want the Lord to die. He wanted to follow a leader. And I suppose he had other thoughts in his mind as well. But you see what he was going to do. He was going to partake of Christ raw. Now, that's very solemn, isn't it? That is, he was going to try to assimilate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ without him passing through death. Be it far from thee. The thought of death, the thought of suffering, the thought of all that the Lord Jesus presented to Peter was absolutely foreign to his mind and remote in the utmost. He didn't think at all of the Lord passing through such an experience. Now, dear saints of God, I do know that you have been delivered from that because you have been to the cross and you have accepted the cross work on your behalf, and you have known that you cannot just accept the Lord Jesus Christ and neglect his death. It's not a question of following a perfect man. It's not a question of following a good example. We understand these things as we look at them in the course of Holy Scripture. And so tonight we're looking at the thought of eat not of it raw. And then we pointed out, nor sodden at all with water. We pointed out that nothing was to come between the body of the lamb and the fire. Nothing to come between that animal and the fire of judgment. And we think of how the Lord Jesus exposed himself to the righteous judgment of God, and our souls feast upon that, don't they? Constantly. How we would dwell upon the thought that that Blessed One suffered the judgment on our account. And the more we dwell upon it, the more we feed upon it, the more it gives us strength to leave the world with which we're associated, knowing that it was that caused him to suffer thus. And so we entered into the significance of being roasted with fire. Now, we didn't point out the detail there, and that's why I'm recovering or recapping something of that material. How were they to roast it? God said they were to roast it with its head and its legs and its inward. Now, that's very beautiful. And I'm quite sure my brethren have pointed out to you younger believers that in all its significance. I should like to put it this way. When I look at his head, I think of his holy mind. His holy mind. When I look at his legs, I think of his holy movement. Never moved out of step with his God. Never moved one path or one step contrary to the revealed mind of God which he ever possessed. And then as I look at his inward, beloved, I read there holy motives. Everything that he did was with a single eye to the glory of his God. And so we combine those three things. This is what he was.
This is what he manifested himself to be. A pure, holy mind possessing all the attributes of deity. Isn't that wonderful? And then his holy movement. Ah, I will tell you, and you have already told others. When you see Christ working, you see God working. As you look at that blessed one moving, you see God moving. Every movement is in his hands or his feet or whatever. It is the very movement of God in and through the person of his beloved Son. Holy attributes in his head. Holy actions in his feet. And then, dear saint of God, as we come to the inwards again, holy affection. Holy affection. Untainted by hypocrisy. Untainted by any defilement that's so common amongst men. That blessed one had holy inward. And unite, dear saint of God, the thought is this, that all that went through the fire of Calvary. Listen to the words, how they're brought before us so beautifully. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. There's the fire, there's the roof lamb. There's the head enduring the fire, nothing between it and the fire. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you sat down, and I did too, to comprehend the meaning, the depth of that expression, we would end as we began, looking at it still. And when eternal ages begin to roll the course, and you and I are more suited to the comprehension of divine truth, it'll still be the same. It'll still be the same. And here, found in this early figurative chapter, is all that has come out in Calvary. His head, he who knew no sin. Listen to Peter, that you know so very well, in his second chapter. Who did no sin? Who did no sin? Always presented to us as a man of action. Always presented to us as a man that's always moving and always making mistakes. Always acting out of turn, shall we say. And yet he turns his mind to this blessed one and he said, he did no sin. And it's in the context of those lovely words that we have this tremendous statement, who his own self bare our sins on his own body in the tree. Every action that I did wrong was borne by that blessed one in Calvary. Every action. Every mistake that I've ever made was borne by that blessed one on Calvary in his own body on the tree. The one who did no sin, he came right into closest contact with the fire of God's judgment on account of my wrongdoing. And we could go on, couldn't we? Now you begin to see roast with fire. His head, with his legs, and the inwards thereof. You see, that was the thing that God valued most, as we will come to see later on if we have time in the offering. For I think you must begin to see something. Are you beginning to see that this great chapter is the basis of all the offerings that are developed for us in Levitical terms? This is the way you're to take the burnt offering. And this is the way the priest is to put the head and the legs and the inwards of the bullock in order upon the fire, upon the wood of the burnt offering. And that, can't you see that God gave Israel, all of them, the privilege for the first and only time in their lives to be priests? And they were to lift the head of this animal and they were to lift the legs, and they were to take the inwards, the vitals, that which God estimated above all else. And they were to place them on the fire, and they were to roast them. And God says, I'm allowing you to do something I'll never allow you to do again. I'm going to allow you to eat them. That's good, you know. For when I come to Leviticus 1, all those things go on the altar up to God. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And here God's allowing these dear people to eat it. But when it comes to Leviticus 1, the head and the legs and the inwards are put on the altar and they're lifted up to God to feast. My brother, my sister, oh, what a wonderful thing accomplished the night you got saved, you know. Wonderful thing. God gave you a taste of Calvary. He did. And that's what I want you to value as you think of this feast. I shall not get a dose of this again. So for God. But just now, God said that they can eat it. Eat it. And that brought us to the truth of assimilation, didn't it? Imagine bringing this into your own body. The body of the Lamb into you. Eh? Think of that. Are you feeding in Christ? Are you bringing that holy mind in here? Are you bringing those holy movements in here? Are you bringing those holy motives in here? That's what it means to feed in Christ. That's what it means to feed in the roast lamb. That's what it means to feed upon this blessed one. To feed upon His holiness. And to allow that to become part of you and part of me in our movements down here as believers in Christ. What a provision God has made for us in this wonderful feast. Now, I could go on another whole night on this, you know, and we wouldn't exhaust it. If you don't see the New Testament counterpart in these statements, you're missing the whole purpose of the study. And if I can educate you to get your mind focused on this thing, I'm speaking to the young because the older ones have already done this, I do trust I shall have accomplished something.